290. You can stand while you're doing that. Do you notice this week you could literally see the pollen in the air? I mean, Roseanne's sweater was white when she got out of the car. That's how much pollen we have. And I just praise God for Allegra. Is that what I take? Allegra? Yeah. Yes. So 290, we're going to sing all four verses of The Power of the Cross. 290. Buddy, could you open us in prayer, please?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful day you've given us to come and worship. We just ask that whatever we do this morning, singing songs, praising your name, Lord, preaching your word, Lord, bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 320. I want to echo what Chad said. If you like games, or if you don't like games, come. You'll see a lot of interesting stuff. Yeah. Bring your game if you want to play one. 320, Blessed Calvary. Let's sing all three verses. Let's only sing the refrain on the third. So all three verses, refrain on the last. Blessed Calvary.
Oh,
Please turn back to 285. 285. This is our offering hymn this morning. Stand with me, please. We'll sing Beneath the Cross of Jesus, 285, all three verses.
Pray that you bless this service, Lord. Bless this offering, both the gift and the giver to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. That was beautiful. Thank you, Elliot, for playing for them. Thank you, Debbie, for the offertory. The song the ladies just sang is something of a sentimental favorite of mine. They probably don't know that. I want to be like Jesus. Years and years ago, way back when I was in college, and traveling, I spent two summers traveling with an ensemble representing the college I was attending, private Christian school in Florida. And the first summer out, one of the songs in our program that we did was that song, I Want to Be Like Jesus. It had been arranged by the faculty member who was our pianist, who about 2 years after I graduated, he left Pensacola and went to finish his doctorate in piano performance at University of Cincinnati, and then spent years at as the head of the music department at Cedarville College. And just retired a few years ago. And in fact, I just found out last night that 2 days ago, he nearly lost his life when he tripped and fell going home from band practice in the dark, stepped off a curb into the into traffic, and managed to roll over into the ditch before anybody ran over him. He said, people thought he was drunk, and he says, I'll be more compassionate to drunks in the ditch in the future because maybe they're just clumsy old guys who weren't paying attention. Anyway, he did the arrangement for our group of that song that we sang that summer. I Want to Be Like Jesus. So that just took me back. Sorry. Didn't really have anything to do with anything, but I appreciated the song, ladies. Thank you. We're coming back to Matthew, the 27th chapter. By the way, that teacher was also my piano teacher. Don't blame him. He was a great teacher. I was a very poor piano student in my music work on my undergrad degree. I worked hard at it until I managed to pass my proficiency test, and he promptly quit practicing, and that was 45 years ago, 46 years ago, so there's just not much left. All right. Anyway, sorry. Matthew chapter 27, verses 54 to 56 is where we're going. Jesus on the cross, just before his death, God the Father somehow withdrew his contact from the Son as Jesus took upon himself the guilt of our sin. Evidently, just before lifting the great supernatural darkness that had engulfed the land and maybe the whole world, for 3 hours, it had been completely dark. Jesus cried out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? And shortly after the light had returned, Jesus, the divine God-man, actually died by dismissing his spirit. Upon his death, three great miracles occurred, and we looked at those. We considered the passage that described those or mentioned those last week. First was the rending of the temple veil from top to bottom, indicated God's proclamation of full access to him. Second was a rock-splitting earthquake that was a demonstration of judgment upon sin through the death of Jesus. And then related to that, that probably didn't actually happen until a couple of days later, but Matthew mentions it here, it was in anticipation of the coming glory, there were graves that were opened of many of the Old Testament saints, and the dead from within those some of those graves were resurrected, probably later to be received bodily into glory after they appeared to other believers in the days following Jesus' own resurrection. So those miracles are recounted in connection with Jesus' death on the cross as well. We looked at that last time. Today, we're going to consider the significance of the next three verses, in which Matthew tells us something of the immediate response, really two different groups, to the death of Jesus and to the events that accompanied his death. I'm going to comment also on a couple of points of contrast. Matthew doesn't point these out, but they are obvious from the broader context, from what Matthew does teach, what Matthew has told us. Matthew reports on the response of a group of unbelieving Roman soldiers dramatically contrasts with what he said about the general response of the unbelieving Jews. And his report of the response of a group of faithful women pretty dramatically contrasts with what he has told us about the response of the apostles of Jesus to this event. And so we'll see the points that Matthew brings out here, plus those points of contrast that are implied that you can't really, we shouldn't overlook in the text if we only do that if we don't read in a broader context. Let's look at the passage before us this morning, Matthew 27, verses 54 to 56. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. We'll take a few minutes to look at that passage this morning. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word, and as we're taking just a really small portion of it today to consider a couple of things that I think are important here, Lord, I pray that you would help us to not just out of historical curiosity, understanding what's happening here, Lord, but also allow your word to speak to our hearts today, that we might be encouraged in our own faith, that we might love you more, serve you more faithfully. And Lord, if there's any listening to this message today, whether here or elsewhere, Lord, I pray, if they don't know Christ as Savior, may they recognize their need. May they recognize the urgency of their need. Repent of their sin and turn to Christ. He's their only hope that they might be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in this first verse, verse 54, we have the response of the soldiers. Now, I'm going to explain as I go, but I'm going to tell you right off the bat here, letter A, point, the first sub-point, this, I believe, was a confession of genuine faith. I believe this was their confession of genuine faith. Now, they probably knew very little about Jesus and his ministry beyond what they had learned just in the previous several hours. They lived in the barracks at the fortress of Antonia. They may have known something about this rabbi, but they really hadn't paid a lot of attention. That's kind of outside their purview, you know. That's not what they were there to do. They're just there to keep the peace and to provide security for Pilate when he's visiting town. It is, however, at least possible and maybe probable that they had been involved in more than just his actual crucifixion. We're told about their performing the actual crucifixion, but they certainly knew a few things beyond, okay, here, nail this guy to the cross and put him up here. They had to have some background on this. Their probable involvement in previous events. As Jesus and the 11 had left the upper room on the night before this, they had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, where they entered the garden and Jesus spent time in prayer. And then, as they were leaving Gethsemane, they encountered a large crowd. Jesus said that they were coming, and so he went out to meet them, and they encountered this large crowd that had come to arrest Jesus. Now, the primary arresting authority was actually Jewish. It was the authority of the high priest that wanted Jesus to be brought in for questioning. And the high priest wasn't present, but he had sent the temple guard to take Jesus into custody. Now, Matthew tells us, and others, and the other gospel writers too, that some of those in the crowd were carrying swords, which implies the presence of at least some members of the Roman cohort, because typically the sword that word is a combat sword, and the Jews weren't allowed to carry those for reasons, because they were a country under occupation, and the Romans didn't let people be armed with such weapons. Yeah, there are a couple of mentions of swords, but it's a different word, translated sword. Peter used one to cut off the ear of Malchus, but it's a different word. It's more for a ceremonial short sword we might think of as a dagger. And so this is a different weapon. So I think it's safe to deduce that some of the Roman soldiers were participating in a support role when they came, because the high priest had convinced them this guy was a troublemaker and there's going to be a riot and we need help and we need security. And the last thing they wanted was a riot. They didn't really care one way or another about what side somebody was on in this Jewish conflict, but they didn't want fighting. Their job was to keep it peaceful. And so there's a likelihood that some of them were involved. Whether it was these soldiers or not, I don't know. But a Roman cohort, as I've explained before, is 600 soldiers. It's made up of six centuries. Each century was commanded by a centurion. That means there are only six centurions in Jerusalem. There's no way the six centurions don't know each other. They're all of the same rank. Officers of the same rank communicate, all right, on any base. And the fortress of Antonia is not a big base. They actually came out of the larger base in Caesarea, where the big Roman contingent would have been housed. Some of them were here in Jerusalem. The group of them was larger than usual because Pilate was in residence at the time. So there's no way they're not communicating. They don't know one another. If he's not there on that occasion for Jesus' arrest, he knows some of the guys who were. And he knows their commanding officer. And so he's going to be aware of those things. It is at least possible that this centurion and some of the men under his command had actually been there in that supporting role. So I said, first of all, little letter A, they supported Jesus' arrest. The Roman soldiers had supported Jesus' arrest. And Matthew talks about that in chapter 26, verses 47 to 57. Now, if these particular soldiers and this particular centurion weren't there, they certainly knew those who had been, and they knew what had happened. Further, it's virtually certain that they had witnessed Jesus' trial. I mean, it's beyond imagining that at the end of Jesus' trial, Pilate went to the barracks and had somebody wake up a centurion who was off duty and bring him in to be informed of what's going on. That's just nonsense. See, they've got to have been there for the trial. Now, when I say the trial, I'm not talking about what happened, that farcical arraignment that happened in the quarters of the high priest the night before. I'm not talking about that. Almost certainly the soldiers weren't there for any of that, because that all happened in the temple grounds. The Roman soldiers were Gentiles. Gentiles were not permitted in the temple grounds. There's virtually no way that any of them were there for the arraignment before Annas or before Caiaphas. And so they wouldn't know all of what had gone on there, other than what those guys told Pilate when they came and brought Jesus to be seen by Pilate first thing that morning. And the soldiers would have been there because there's zero chance that Pilate is out there dealing with these people without security. There is no chance that he was out there doing that. He would have soldiers there to provide security for the event, especially since it looks like it's something that could just get out of hand. And we need somebody here to keep the crowd and their emotions under control. So they almost certainly witnessed his trial. This centurion and the men with him, the centurion at least, would have known several things about what happened in that trial. Even the what we often presume to be a private interview that Pilate had with Jesus, there's no way he had that as a private interview. And it's just that it's reported that way because the soldiers are like furniture, you know. Kind of like in the old British culture in the late 19th century, early 20th century, the servants, everybody just ignores the servants. They're just there. The servants learn a lot, but they're expected to keep quiet and be discreet. And the soldiers hear everything. They probably heard the conversation between Jesus and Pilate and everything that went on there. I'm not going to go back and re-preach all of that. They may even have heard Pilate's wife come and warn him not to have anything to do with this innocent man because, again, everybody ignores the guards. But the guards had to be present. None of that's going to happen in private because of who Pilate was. He was a Roman governor in a hostile land. So he would have been aware from being part, being, even if he's not personally there, whatever centurion's in charge of that is going to communicate with him. He's going to have to brief him. If he wasn't the one doing on that, if he's the one going to be responsible for crucifying Jesus, he's going to have to be briefed. So there's going to be a transfer of information. So he would have been aware that Pilate was convinced of Jesus' innocence. Believe me, the soldiers are going to talk about that. That Pilate had pronounced him not guilty, but he had capitulated to the demands of the leadership of the Jews for the sake of political expediency. You say, well, why would he then go through with it? Because he's not a politician. That's not his job. He's not there to work for to navigate the politics of this region. He's just there to do what he's told, to provide security for Pilate, execute the prisoners Pilate decides need executing. That's his job. He would have realized that Jesus was no threat to the public. He would have known that Jesus has no designs on overthrowing Roman authority in Judea. So when Jesus was remanded immediately to this centurion's custody to carry out the initial punishment by, probably this centurion was responsible for carrying out the initial punishment by scourging Jesus. It'd be silly to transfer custody from one centurion to another. These are the guys on duty this morning. These are the guys going to handle this. So he also participated in Jesus' scourging. He may not have actually conducted the scourging. The centurions would probably not have been the one wielding the scourge. That'd be something for other people to do, but he's supervising it. And if he's not the centurion in charge, he's at least there witnessing it. Including the humiliation of beating the crown of thorns into his scalp, draping him with the mockery of a robe, handing him a reed as a mock scepter, beating the crown into his scalp, the slapping of his face, the spitting on him, the blindfolding him and challenging him to tell them who was slapping him. Then when Jesus was presented to Pilate in the wreckage of what was left of him was presented to Pilate. The crowd then still demanded his execution. Pilate washed his hands of Jesus' blood and figuratively and turned him over to this centurion to be crucified. Now, I don't know if he was directly involved in everything that led to this. That's partly supposition, but I will say he had to be aware of what had happened. He had to know what was going on. There's no way he didn't know this. And this is what we do know beyond any question is this is the centurion that performed Jesus' crucifixion. All of this has been background at this point. Now, when I say he performed his crucifixion, again, he's probably not the soldier who actually drove the spikes through Jesus' hands and feet. He's the one making sure it was done properly. He's the one, as executioner, it was his job to make sure that the accused, the one being executed, had been thoroughly humiliated and that he suffered profoundly and that he ended up unquestionably dead. Because if he doesn't, this centurion's head's on the block. Because he failed in his duty. So, this text picks up now with their present experience. Their present experience. The verse finds them fulfilling their responsibility. They're standing watch over those being executed. They were the ones who were going to have to be able to report when the prisoners died. They had to be there to make sure none of their friends slipped in to slit their throats or drive a dagger through their hearts. Because Jesus and the two thieves. Because why would friends do that? Because they're suffering. And it was not unusual for somebody to try to end their suffering. Similar to what would happen with hangings in countries that did that, in England and America too. If a friend witnessed a friend who's hanging and their neck didn't break when they dropped, they would often try to run up and grab their feet and yank on them to break their neck so they wouldn't hang there and strangle to death. So they would die more quickly. It was an act of mercy. And so their job was to make sure nobody did that, that he suffered to the full. That was the centurion's and these soldiers' responsibility. They actually, what I've said for the outline, little array, they observed in the process of watching them die to certify their death, they observed the Jews' contempt for Jesus. I mean, he had a front row seat for the Jews coming up and spitting on Jesus and slapping him and reviling him. And again, I said that they would do that. A lot of them who didn't even really know him would do that just because we don't want the governor to think we're sympathizers. And he may then come after us. But he had also heard, you know, the chief priests and scribes were out there stirring up the crowd and making accusations against Jesus. They listened to all of that. They watched all of that for 3 hours while Jesus was hanging on the cross. They listened to the thieves on either side of him mocking Jesus through that time. They would have also heard the exchange, Matthew doesn't report, between Jesus and the one thief who changed his mind and defended Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to that thief, today you will be with me in paradise. These soldiers heard all of that. And then, along with everybody else in all Judea and maybe the whole world, they endured 3 hours of supernatural darkness. I got to tell you, 3 minutes of that supernatural darkness would be terrifying. 3 minutes is a long time. 3 hours is almost beyond imagining. Talking with some folks after the church, after the service when I preached on that passage, and they mentioned something I hadn't thought about. If the sun went out, which is what Luke says, the light of the sun ceased, it probably, within minutes, stirred up the sound of the normal sounds of nightlife as the animals start moving around and thinking it's night now. And it probably didn't take long for the temperature to start to drop. Right? The temperature's going to, you know, the sun goes down and it gets cool quick in that part of the world too, especially. And so I don't know how far the temperature dropped in 3 hours of that supernatural darkness. But I would imagine it was uncomfortable for several reasons. It was not just eerie, it was downright weird and terrifying. It was freaky, all right? To go through that, and they had endured all that with them, they had to be frantic for security purposes. What's going to happen now? Who's going to come up? How do we protect the prisoner we can't even see anymore from a danger we can't see? I would imagine they pull in real close to make sure nobody gets past them. 3 hours on that kind of a tense situation that they have endured. And then just before the darkness broke, they heard Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that reminds us that he heard Jesus speak from the cross. That's the only thing Matthew reports Jesus saying. But if we take the other Gospels as well and listen, and you know, there's only one thing he said that everybody reports. There's nothing he says that everybody reports, only one thing he says that two of them report. Mark also reports this cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Everything else is independently reported. But they also witnessed in the process that it was another weird thing about that darkness is everything seemed as if it had just kind of been on hold. Nobody moved. Nobody said anything. But then when the lights came back on, all of a sudden, everybody's still there. They're still saying the same. The sun moved from dead ahead to halfway to the western horizon. But everybody else is still there. And all of a sudden, the mockery picked back up again. It's like it's just been on hold or paused for all this time. And among the things that the soldiers there heard Jesus say, though, they heard his amazing plea toward the beginning of his crucifixion, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He was probably talking about them, the guys who were nailing him to the cross. They heard his astonishing victory cry, it is finished, just before he declared, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, I'm not going through all of them. There were two other things he said, but of the three events that occurred at the moment of Jesus' death, two would have been unknown to these soldiers. The tearing of the veil of the temple from top to bottom, they wouldn't be aware of that or have any idea, any way to understand its significance. And then the resurrection of many of the Old Testament saints, which probably didn't actually occur for 2 or 3 days. But they did experience the terrifying earthquake, letter D. Severe enough to split boulders and open graves. So they've been there for all of that. And finally, we get to their perceptive conclusion. Their perceptive conclusion. They said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, Mark attributes those words to the centurion. Mark says the centurion said this. Matthew says that the centurion who was with him said it. Matthew's wording does not conflict with Mark's. It may be that the centurion said it first, and then those others started saying that too. But they were all certainly very frightened. It's not surprising. Evidently, they recognized that some of what's going on were a judgment, or at least a warning of coming judgment from God. Now, interpreters have debated what he might have meant by his comment. Surely this was the Son of God. The Greek does not include the definite article, the Son. So some translations into English don't capitalize Son or God here and supply an indefinite article, this was a Son of God, or a Son of a God, and attributing it to their pagan superstitions and their polytheistic worldview that was pretty much endemic in Rome. I'm inclined to agree with the way it's rendered here, that the centurion was expressing genuine faith in Jesus as the one and only Son of the living God. Don't miss the fact that he begins this as an affirmation of conviction, truly. He's not stating this as a guess. He's not stating it as a supposition. He's declaring it as an indisputable fact, truly, this was the Son of God. And so I think it was a statement of conversion. This was the Son of God. Now, supporting that, by the way, is a statement from Luke. In Luke 23:47, despite the fact that they were terrified, despite the fact that they had been through all of this and seen all of this, they did not beat their breasts as did the Jews who had been mocking Jesus. They did not cower in fear. They did not flee. They didn't leave their post. Rather, Luke says, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God. And with Luke's testimony that he began praising God, or Luke's report, Luke was not an eyewitness, but with his report that he began praising God, I think we can conclude that this is a statement of conversion, that he recognized. In fact, I would go so far as to say, letter C, it's an evidence of revelation. It's an evidence of revelation to the heart of this man that he would recognize this. Yes, it was a response to what he's witnessed. But the Jewish leadership had witnessed the same things and more, and they failed to draw this conclusion. Right? They didn't draw the same conclusion. The disciples had witnessed far more miracles by the time Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, we remember that Peter answered that question, right? He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Very much the same thing that the centurion here has just said. And remember then, too, that Jesus said to Peter, "Good for you, I'm glad you've been paying attention. You got that figured out." That's not what he said, right? He didn't say, "I'm glad you've been paying attention." He didn't say, "You're smart enough to figure that out." He said, "I tell you that only God could reveal that to you." His actual statement was, "Blessed are you because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." Peter, you're right. Absolutely correct, but you didn't figure it out on your own. Because nobody can draw that conclusion unless the Father reveals it to him. Paul affirms that same truth, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 12:3. He says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." He's not saying you can't repeat the words. He's saying you can't say it and mean it in your life, in your heart, that Jesus is your Lord, unless the Holy Spirit is revealing that truth to you. And so for this centurion to declare, "Truly, this was the Son of God," is evidence that God had revealed something to his heart. Now, this does create a little bit of an issue for us. Because in the book of Acts, chapter 10, the Lord Jesus instructs Peter through a vision to go with some men who are coming to Joppa, where Peter was visiting, and go with Peter to Caesarea, to the home of a man named Cornelius. And that is presented as the first Gentile conversion. So how can that be the first Gentile conversion if this is a conversion? Well, there's a couple possibilities. One is that in the case of Cornelius, he's the first Gentile to have been reported to have actually received the Holy Spirit. At this point in time, at the foot of the cross when Jesus died, nobody had received the Holy Spirit yet. Not the apostles, not anybody. Holy Spirit's not going to come until Pentecost. So that may be a difference there. You remember what Cornelius did for a living? He was a Roman centurion. I don't think it's coincidental that he was a Roman centurion who happened to be in Caesarea, which was the base from which the Roman cohort in Jerusalem had been sent. Now, it's possible that this centurion had passed on word and had shared that with Cornelius because that sparked in Cornelius an interest in learning more about Jesus. But it's also possible that this centurion's name was Cornelius. Now, I have nothing to support that other than a little bit of tenuous supposition, okay? But the dots do connect if we want to try to connect them that way. And so it's not necessarily as big a problem as some might think for me to suggest that this centurion was converted on this occasion. All right? And it may just have been then that he received the Holy Spirit when Peter came to share that with him and his family. Anyway, whatever happened, this guy is convinced, and the soldiers with him were convinced that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. But if nothing else, it's abundantly clear that this response from the centurion and the other soldiers was a stark contrast to the way the Jewish leadership was responding to Jesus. The majority of the Jews responded. It was a contrast with the Jews' fury, letter B. The contrast with the Jews' fury. Matthew, again, doesn't bring this up, but it's part of the context. Even Jesus' critics had been following him around for a couple of years looking for a way to trip him up and to discredit him. They had heard more of Jesus' words than these guys had, a whole lot more. They had witnessed more of Jesus' miracles. Yes, there were some impressive miracles this day, but they'd seen impressive miracles for 2 years. They started out trying to pretend that they were frauds and that they weren't really happening. When they became overwhelming, the evidence of their reality was so overwhelming, they just started saying that they weren't really coming from God. He was acting as an agent of Satan. And they knew more of the current events. They knew what had happened the night before about the lying witnesses that they tried to put together to convict Jesus. They knew about all that. They knew about the rending of the veil in the temple that had just occurred and what it signified. Nevertheless, they continued in their unbelief. That's been part of the problem with the Jews always that Paul will deal with. You got all this information and you respond to it badly. John said he came unto his own and his own did not receive him. Paul said, in fact, that the Gentile conversions, God was leading the Gentiles to Christ by large numbers to help provoke in Israel a jealousy. That all those guys are getting saved and we don't get in on it. Well, there's a reason, because you won't listen. I mean, Romans chapter 9 develops the idea that said the reason is that God didn't choose you. He hardens whom he chooses and he gives faith to those whom he chooses. But then in chapter 10, he turns right around and says, but the reason you didn't believe is because you're hard-hearted and stiff-necked and rebellious. But then he concludes in chapter 11 with his original statement. I don't know how to explain it, basically, he says, but all things are of him, to him, and through him, and by him. But I'm not here to preach Romans 9, 10, and 11. Not today. Anyway. Now then, we move on from the soldiers and consider, secondly, that was all about the first verse, and I will take less time on the second one, second and third. Matthew also mentions the response of the women in verses 55 and 56. It's worth mentioning that all three synoptic gospels mention the women who witnessed the crucifixion scene. Like this, like I mentioned here. John mentions some of them actually being at the cross, at least briefly. Matthew's point is their constant fidelity. Their constant fidelity. Notice he says many women, and he only names three of them. But you understand that the three of them that he does name were among those many. It's a bigger group of women than just these three. But these three were of some note for whatever reason. He doesn't explain exactly why. I think we can deduce some of that maybe. But he's pointing out their constant fidelity. Yes, they were looking on from a distance. That does not indicate the same fear that Peter had demonstrated when, after fleeing from Gethsemane, he followed at a distance and entered into the courtyard of the high priest. That doesn't indicate the same level of fear. Their following at a distance was pretty much culturally demanded. It would have been really gauche for the women to have approached closely for two reasons. For one, the scene at the cross was disturbingly gory, and it would have been considered inappropriate. His mother Mary made it there, but again, exceptions can be made for moms, all right, in scenes like that. It would be inappropriate. It would be viewed as inappropriate for women to have come too close to such a gory scene. Probably, more importantly, Jesus was almost certainly naked when he was hanging on the cross, and to have watched from near at hand would have been considered shamefully inappropriate for both them and for his sake, for his dignity and theirs. And so they followed, but they kept at a distance, a respectful distance rather than a fearful distance. I think it's how we ought to understand that. And so that's why I've said, number one, many were observing at a respectful distance. Many women were observing, but at a respectful distance. And we don't know who all was there. But the word many implies more than a few. And I said there are three identified. Matthew identifies three. It's possible that there's a fourth one, because John mentions Jesus' mother, Mary, being at the cross. If we wanted to count her as a fourth one, I don't know. But there are at least these three that are mentioned. In all but John 19, verse 25, the first woman identified of this group is Mary Magdalene, in all of them. Mary Magdalene. In every list but John 19, 25. In John 19, 25, she's listed last. John, when he does list her, he calls her Mary of Magdala. Magdalene was not her last name. It's simply a designation of where she was from to keep her separate from the other Marys. All the Marys are identified one way or another. All right, there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's these other two Marys that are identified by their sons or her husband. The only other one that's identified, the only other Mary that's identified some other way is Mary of Bethany. Probably also a single Mary who was the sister of Martha and Lazarus. All right. So we've got at least those four Marys that get identified in the story. Three of them are mentioned here. And Mary Magdalene, or Mary of Magdala, was listed first. Magdala, by the way, was a particular fishing village on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. So she would have been from somewhere around, close to Capernaum, just south of Capernaum, where Peter and Andrew and James and John's fishing business was located. The fact that she is identified whenever she's identified in the New Testament, and by the way, this is the very first time Matthew mentions her. She's only been mentioned earlier one time. Luke, in chapter 8, mentions her as a woman out of whom Christ had cast seven demons, so that we'd know who she is later when he brings her up later. But that's the only other time she's been mentioned prior to this, in connection with being one of the witnesses at Jesus' crucifixion. There are some who have tried to identify her as the harlot who came to Jesus in Luke 7, verse 37 and following, crying and wiping at his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. I happen to disagree with that. I think most commentators are correct in rejecting that. Plummer, in his commentary, calls it a monstrous error that discredits her character. The fact that he cast out seven demons from her is not necessarily an indication of a debauched lifestyle. frequently Jesus casting demons out had to do with their having been there to cause some malady or other. Blindness, deafness, inability to speak, seizures. And in the process of healing, he said there was demonic influence in some of those cases. So the fact that he cast out seven demons does not necessarily mean she was an extraordinarily wicked woman, but that she was under demonic oppression. We know that. To assume that she was of an extraordinarily wicked character before Christ saved her is to read into the text something that's not there. However, that is not to say Jesus can't take someone like that and transform them. He certainly did it for the woman who came, cried, wiped his feet with her hair, right? In fact, he was criticized for letting such a woman as that come so close to you. He says, she needs me. You don't think you do, he said to his host. So I'm certainly not suggesting that Christ can't use a person like that. He frequently does. The best example is Rahab, who's almost always identified as Rahab the harlot. It's just kind of like her last name from Joshua chapter 6. And when she's mentioned in the New Testament even, Rahab the harlot. She ends up marrying into the tribe of Judah, becoming one of the ancestresses of Jesus Christ. And if you read Hebrews chapter 11, that great listing of heroes of the faith, you will not find Joshua mentioned, but you will hear of Rahab as a great hero of the faith, all right? It's worth noting that. So I do not want to suggest that God, Christ can't save and use somebody like that. I'm not sure that accurately describes Mary Magdalene, although she's often described that way. With Mary Magdalene was another Mary. She's identified as Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Mark identifies her as mother. He's a little more specific. He uses an alternate spelling of the name Joseph, and he says that she's the mother of James the Less and Joseph. James the Less is either younger than the other James who was an apostle, or shorter than the other James who was an apostle, whatever that designation might have meant. But Mark then identifies them as the sons of Alphaeus. And so she's the wife of Alphaeus, the mother of James and Joseph. Alphaeus' name is sometimes abbreviated Clopas or Cleopas. Don't ask me why. That's just the way the naming worked. But Cleopas or Clopas is an abbreviation of Alphaeus. So it's when you read that name, it's probably the same guy. And the group of Galilean women who are here now also includes the mother of the sons of Zebedee. The sons of Zebedee, that we are, again, we know them as James and John. John, the writer of the Gospel of John. Mark and John both list her by name. Her name was Salome. The wife of Zebedee's name was Salome. John chapter 19, verse 25 implies that Salome was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, which would make James and John first cousins of Jesus, which may explain why Salome came with her sons James and John and asked Jesus to make them preeminent in his kingdom. One sit on his right hand, one sit on his left. They were his first cousins. That was in Matthew 20:20. Anyway, we should not miss the fact that Matthew uses two significant verbs to describe these women. Not just the three who are identified, but the many who are watching Jesus' crucifixion. First, he says, it's number two in the outline, but it's the first of the verbs I want to mention. He says they had been following Jesus since Galilee. He does not simply mean that they tagged along behind on this trip to Jerusalem. Jesus has said a lot in his ministry about those who would be his followers or his disciples. By putting it this way, Matthew is indicating that these women were genuine believers who shared the same faith in Jesus and dedication to him that other male followers had demonstrated. Matthew also says that they had been ministering to him. This is the first use in the New Testament of the word diakoneo, which is the feminine form of diakonos, from which we get the word deacon, to be ministers within the church. So it is the first time that this word shows up in the New Testament. It's only used one other time in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, when Paul uses it to describe Phoebe. MacArthur comments these ministering women were, in effect, the first deaconesses. Now, I would not suggest that that means a female counterpart of the men on the deacon board. I'm not going to get into that. This does not overthrow what Paul says about the roles of men and women in the church as far as responsibilities for leadership. I don't have a problem with having a separate panel of deaconesses, if that's what you want to call them. We Baptists tend not to like to call them that, but that's more of a prejudicial position. But we have women who do things that could qualify for that. All right. We have women who help with setting up the communion table. All right. We have Lynn help set up the fellowship dinners and things like that. That's the same kind of service, right? Of serving tables and such that the early deacons were selected for. Anyway, but we define the roles just a little differently. Anyway, they had been ministering to Jesus. You know, have you ever wondered how Jesus was supported during his 3 years of itinerant ministry? Where'd they get the funds for food, for lodging? I think here's your answer. These women provided the bulk of the funds themselves. Now, we don't have to back up very far in the text to be reminded of their contrast, the contrast of these women with the disciples' fear. Their contrast with the disciples' fear. I mean, during the 3 or more years of travel with Jesus, the apostles had much more intimate contact with Jesus than these women had. The women had supported his work. A group of them occasionally traveled with him, bearing in mind that some of them were the mothers of one or more of the apostles that were traveling with him. This is not just a bunch of groupies following around or something. They've remained so much on the periphery, though, that this is the first time we've heard anything about their involvement. Now, unlike the women, the apostles actually had participated in Jesus' ministry in ways the women had not. They had helped directly as Jesus ministered to others, his caring for children, his feeding the 5,000. They had been sent out on their own internship ministries, especially endowed with divine power and authority to heal and to exorcise demons. Jesus never did that with the women. At the same time, they had benefited from these women's ministry, as had Jesus. They were underwriting most of the expenses of their training. In fact, they may have been helping support their families while they're away from their work obligations. We don't know. We don't know what the limits were of what they actually contributed. Nevertheless, unlike the women who are here when Jesus died, the disciples are invisible. They're not there. They had hidden when Jesus died. Yeah, the women were looking on from a distance, but they were present. Now, you filled in all the blanks, but let me say this before I wrap this up, so don't pack it all up quite yet. I'm going to try to make this quick. Genuine biblical Christianity has never been an oppressor of women. Genuine biblical Christianity has never been an oppressor of women. It has sometimes been abused and used for that. But if you want to see a religion that's an oppressor of women, look at Islam, not Christianity. Look at some of the Eastern mystic religions, not Christianity. It is the only major world religion that liberates women from oppression and brings them into exactly the same kind of relationship with God that men enjoy. Now, again, it doesn't set aside what Paul teaches about the various roles of the genders within the home and within the church, but that's not today's subject. But it does indicate a co-equality before God. It also indicates that generous, selfless acts of practical helpfulness, that those kind of practical acts of helpfulness, sorry, my tongue's getting all tangled up here, are not demeaning. It is not beneath you to be helpful. Any more than it was demeaning for Barnabas to be helpful in the early church in Acts chapter 4. It's in fact an evidence of spiritual maturity. I think it's also important to notice this. The three women that are named include one woman, the first one, who is almost certainly single, Mary Magdalene. There's no indication she's ever connected with anybody else. Almost certainly single. The next one is identified by her children, and the third one is identified by her husband. I think it's important. As one writer has said it this way, he says, the implication seems to be that divine dignity is bestowed on all categories of womanhood. God has a marvelous and blessed role for women he has gifted with singleness, for women who are faithful mothers, and for women who are faithful wives. And perhaps in order not to suggest a secondary rank for the single woman, Mary Magdalene is here named first. Now, those of you who have been here for a long time know that I generally do not do a lot of special emphasis on Mother's Day. I think it's a holiday that's manufactured by the greeting card company, but anyway. Nevertheless, my main reason for that is that I have the same attitude toward Father's Day, for what it's worth. All right. As important as it is to be a good mother, it can sometimes segregate the women in the church into groups. Some women who are married have never been able to bear a child and grieve over that. Some who are single have never married and grieve over that. God has a role for women, period, whatever their status, whatever their relationship may be, whether single, married, or as mothers. And their status should not be diminished within the church because they lack one or another of those things. And that's one of the things that I think is a lesson from this text. For what it's worth, there is absolutely, this whole thing testifies to the truth of the report, because there is no way a group of Jewish men manufactured a story like this in order to try to support their hero and have the testimony to his death and his burial and his resurrection depend primarily upon the testimony of women and women alone. Because this group of women are the last ones there at his cross. They are there who will note the place where he is buried, and they are the first ones there at his tomb on the morning that he is risen from the dead, and they are the first ones to encounter the risen Lord. None of the apostles, they're hiding. It's an important point of contrast we must not overlook. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we might learn its lessons and incorporate them into our hearts and minds so that we actually allow your word to change us into the image of Christ, that we might better represent him in the world in which we live. Lord, we pray that we might be faithful witnesses to the truth of who he is and what he has done in providing for our salvation. Lord, I pray that you would help us to minister for his glory. And Lord, if there is one who doesn't know you, who's listening to these words today, may they come under the convicting power of your Spirit, repent of their sin, recognize the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and turn to him for their salvation while they have opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.